Thank you very much, Mr. Potter. So, mindful of our Lord's, or rather mindful of St. Mark's words in the Gospel from today, that the inhabitants of Decapolis wondered that our Lord was able to make both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, let us invoke the divine mercy upon my talk, that I will, as the dumb man, speak rightly, and that you will hear rightly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who, by the light of the Holy Spirit, didst instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that, by the gifts of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, all our holy guardian angels and patron saints, and Saint Bartholomew. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As part of that prayer, now that we've just said a prayer, so hopefully we're still somewhat recollected from it, let's make a real effort to renew and stir up a sense of purity of intention, both for myself, that I may do this with a purity of intention to do an act of virtue, something which is meritorious and good and holy, and for yourselves, that you will intend to hear something which will, albeit imperfectly from its source, help you to grow in virtue. Many spiritual writers say that purity of intention is one of the biggest secrets of the interior life. So let's apply it here practically. Before I begin the material that I actually prepared, I have sort of an unpleasant task to do. And that is that, but it's an unpleasant task that was made sweeter by the cooperation of our dear Father Evaristus. Yesterday morning in his sermon, Father Evaristus made some comments about his own personal interpretation of Extra Ecclesiam Nullus Salus, in which he said, basically he proposed a dilemma, and he proposed a solution to the dilemma. And the dilemma was, what about all of those people outside of the church who are apparently, for all of our own observations, good people and virtuous people, and what happens to them when they die? How can they be saved? It's obviously not something that that Father Feeney had ever thought about, and it's not something that it's not something that's foreign to most of us when we are first introduced to the dogma. In fact, it's the first thing that that people usually object. First of all, only God knows what is in man, so we can't judge. And our Lord's injunction to judge not doesn't just mean condemn not, but it also means don't judge somebody to be good as if you can read his soul, unless, because you can't, unless God were to give you that charismatic grace like the Curia of Ars had it or Padre Pio had it. But we can't judge an individual as worthy of heaven. Only God can do that. Secondly, Father's proposed solution to the dilemma was that There are three branches to the church. No, it's not the Catholic, Anglican, and Orthodox three branch theory of the Anglo Catholics. But he said, well, there's the church militant, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven, and therefore one could still be saved through the church, by entering into the church suffering in purgatory, and then entering into heaven and making up for what he lacked on earth by his presence in purgatory. I spoke with Father, who was most gracious when I came to speak to him yesterday, and my explanation to him why we have a problem with that is that in two of the ecumenical councils of the church, the Second Council of Lyon and the Council of Florence, both of which were union councils, union that is with the Eastern Schismatics, therefore they sought to correct errors that the Eastern Schismatics had adopted during their periods of schism. In each of these, a particular error that the Greeks had adopted was condemned, and that error was the idea that the soul fell asleep at death. Basically, it was a denial of the particular judgment, and that the soul, there, it had two variant forms, one more radical than the other. One in which the soul fell asleep after death. By the way, a lot of Protestants believe this today. And the other one, Seventh-day Adventists, that's right. And the other is that the soul dies after death, that not only does the body die, but so does the soul. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this too. That's the way they deal with hell. They say, oh, well, it doesn't exist because you just die. It's just the common grave of mankind. But when this error was when these errors were condemned, the formula that came out was that immediately after death, those who die in actual sin or original sin only descend immediately into hell. Hell being defined as that essential hell, which could include limbo for the unbaptized infants. So, in other words, our problem with the explanation that we heard yesterday morning was that it represents a bad eschatology in which, without being a member of the church before you die, which is the specific formula that's used in the Council of Florence in the decree for the Jacobites, which is the last of those three infallible definitions of no salvation outside the church. It denies the necessity of being a member of the Church militant before you die, and denies that the common theological opinion, as it came out in the Councils of Lyon and Florence, which is that at death, all opportunity for merit and conversion cease. Our Lord's utterance in the Gospel that night is coming when no man can work, we must work in the day, is commonly interpreted by fathers, doctors, theologians, etc., to mean that the day is this life and night is death, so that before your death you have to have gotten everything straight. All those things that we say are necessary for salvation have to be done before death, and then when you die, you will be judged as you died. How did Father Feeney treat the dilemma? You know, the apparently, and that must be stressed because we can't judge. The apparently virtuous person who is not a Catholic, he simply left it up to the providence of God. Father Feeney had a stunning trust, a trustful surrender, as Dr. Hickson might say, in the providence of God. And knowing that God could do all things and nothing was impossible with God, he could do all things except things that contradict what he said or anything which contradicts his essence or his attributes. So, trusting in God's providence, we leave all of these people up to God and don't judge ourselves before the time, as St. Paul says we mustn't. Hopefully that will explain our position and how we rectify that dilemma. So now we'll proceed to the material that I actually prepared. The name of my talk is Why St. Benedict Center? And my goal in this talk is to answer this question. Of all the Catholic movements out there, why should I become part of this one? The talk also has a secondary object, and that secondary object is to plug, advertise, advance a venture that we've just started recently that's been already announced a few times, and that is our petition to the Holy See, this petition drive. That I will speak of at the very end. So what I'm going to do in this talk is to present certain of our principles and goals of St. Benedict Center and show you their importance, especially in light of what needs to be done now in the church. I will enumerate points on which St. Benedict Center has the proper priorities, convictions, answers, approaches, or emphasis. These topics will include 1. Our emphasis on the dogma Extra Ecclesiam Nulla Salus and why we are monomaniacs about it. 2. Our mission to convert America. 3. Our devotional life, based on Marian consecration and the Immaculate Heart, as a response to Heaven's revelations at Fatima. 4. Our dedication to the study of good philosophy. 5. Our attitude toward an errant and dysfunctional hierarchy, the Pope and the bishops. 6. Finally, that our movement with its first, second, and third orders has a place for everyone, no matter what your state in life. So what I'll do from here on out is to comment on each of those 6 points. Before I do that, though, somebody asked me what I was going to talk about, and I said, well, it's sort of like going to be a commercial for the center, only I hope to accomplish more than that. I'm not trying to preach to the choir, although a lot of this, that's a Southern expression, preaching to the choir. I'm not trying to preach to the choir, although much of what I'm doing will savor of preaching to the choir. But I want to sort of ground us as much as possible in what are our fundamental principles and why we have these fundamental principles. So a lot of you in the room are already convinced, you're already sold, otherwise you wouldn't have been here. Still, you may profit from some of the things that I'm going to say, because it may cast everything that you already know into a certain perspective. Others of you who are, for whatever reason, not as intimate with us, but just sort of wander into this conference as you do other conferences, will hopefully get a greater appreciation for our work. Some of you may be here. Some people may be here who are actually not convinced that we are worthwhile, that our cause is worthwhile, that it's just, that it's good, that it's true. And hopefully you will be convinced otherwise during the talk. So now I'll begin to enumerate those 6 points. The first is our emphasis on the dogma, no salvation outside the church. People say that we are monomaniacs about it. And it may seem like a fair accusation because, after all, we are the people who make this issue such a big issue and speak about it all the time. But it's an unfair and inaccurate label, because a monomaniac is defined as, or rather monomania is defined as, excessive concentration on a single object or idea. Well, our concentration on the dogma, no salvation outside the church, is not excessive. It does not go beyond the measure of what is necessary. But it's still fair to ask the question, why do we concentrate on it so much? Why are we so occupied with this doctrinal question, this one isolated, harsh saying of the Catholic faith? Why have we made this our single issue? Well, there are 2 answers to that. And the first one is that we haven't. It's not a single issue, because the entire integral Catholic faith is that which we seek to preserve, not only in doctrine, but also in morals and discipline and every aspect of the Catholic faith. So we do try to keep a proper Catholic balance in the devotional life, doctrine, apostolate, religious life, everything. And we cast the cause, no salvation outside the church, the cause for the triumph of that doctrine, in light of a complete, whole, integral Catholic vision of life. Still, though, we do put a great deal of import on that doctrine. And why is that? I propose 3 answers to that. Others could propose more. I'm not saying that my list is by any means exhaustive. The first reason is that its denial is the fundamental heresy of our day. I'll give you the 3 reasons and then I'll comment on them. The second reason is that it is a bold affirmation of the supernatural order, something very much needed today. these ideas kind of relate and dovetail somewhat, but still some, they're different enough that they justify me distinguishing them. The third reason is that the dogma, no salvation outside the church, touches upon the very purpose of the church, the very identity and mission of the church.